If you will, take your copies of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 5. And this is the first one in the Psalter that is, the themes are already covered, have been covered in the Psalms, but it's the first one that I would categorize as an imprecatory psalm, or at least part of it is. We don't know the occasion of it. We don't know anything other than it was written by David for the assembly. It says, to the choir master for the flutes, as the heading. I'd like to read the psalm first, and I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach this evening, and I would like to read the psalm and then ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the word, and then do sort of a verse-by-verse brief exegesis of some things that I think that need to be pointed out, and then we will examine certain things in the psalm as a whole. So hear the word of our God. Start with me in Psalm 5, verse 1. To the choirmaster for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you and we come to you in your word, and we confess our great need before you. We confess with David that you bless the righteous. You cover him with favor, with grace, as with a shield. And as he says in another place, apart from you, we have no good. If you do not bless us, we will not be blessed. We are just like the wicked against whom David prays in the psalm, whose inmost self is destruction, given over to all kinds of wickedness and idolatry and covetousness. But through the abundance of your steadfast love, we will enter your house. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is here in this psalm revealed to us. We thank you that you sent him at the right time to die for the ungodly, to make your enemies your friends, to make those who hated you your children, and to renew them and to make them who were formerly destruction in their inmost self, alive, born again to a living hope, regenerated by sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so we come to your word and we ask that we would see Jesus. And I pray for the preaching of your word, that it would go forth as the truth of God to your people. Help me and help us all as we see Christ here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to look through the psalm and give sort of a running commentary and point out certain things that I have come across in my study. And the first is in verse 3. This, first of all, the organization of this psalm is maybe kind of difficult to understand. In the first three verses, David is I see it as kind of a prologue to the psalm. The Lord, David is crying out to the Lord, groaning, coming to the Lord, laying out his arguments before the Lord. Verses 4 to 6, he is confessing who God is, who he knows God to be, as revealed in his word, as the reason for why the Lord hears his prayers. Verses 7 through 8, David is beseeching the Lord, asking him to lead him as the king of Israel, the anointed one of Israel, in the presence of his enemies. Verses 9 and 10, he prays against his enemies, that the Lord would tear them down and destroy them, because, like he said in verses 4 through 6, he is not a God who delights in wickedness. And these men have set themselves up against the king, against David, God's holy one. And then finally, in verses 11 through 12, he directs his gaze outward to the people of God. And there's a connection that we'll see later between David himself as the anointed king of Israel and the people of God and their welfare. And it's because of God's salvation of David that all who take refuge in God will rejoice. And we'll see that more clearly in a second. But first in verse 3, you may have a note where it says, "In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Dale Ralph Davis, who is one commentator that I consulted, translates the entire psalm and then provides commentary on it. And he translates sacrifice as request. In the Hebrew, there's no, that word sacrifice translated in your English translation is provided. It literally reads in the Hebrew, "In the morning I prepare and watch." So the direct object is supplied there. And so sacrifice is a guess by a translator. But I think in the context of the psalm, he's praying to the Lord. And so it would make sense that David is preparing his requests before God. The second note that I would have us look at is in verse 7, the term steadfast love. It's a term used all throughout the Psalms. One psalm, Psalm 136, is famous for repeating the refrain, "Your steadfast love endures forever." So what is the steadfast love of the Lord? Briefly, there's an idea of loyalty there. You know, so if someone has steadfast love for another, there's an idea of an unfeigned commitment to that other party's good. There's an idea of loyalty and commitment, which flies in the face of what we in our culture often think of what love is, as a feeling that's fleeting. But there is a commitment involved with a steadfast love. And next, I would point us to where David prays in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. In my study, I believe that David is not asking the Lord to lead him in righteousness in a moral sense, but in a sense of, it's a salvific sense. In other words, he's asking that the Lord would save him out of the hands of all of his enemies, I think. Because he says, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, or in the presence of my enemies. Make your way straight before me so that I may follow you regardless of what the world may do to me. And certainly that involves a moral component to it. But the Lord, David is asking the Lord to save him from his enemies. And so I hope those comments will be helpful as we continue in our study in this psalm. There are three things, or three headings, that I think that we should examine the psalm. The first is David is a type of Christ in this psalm particularly. The second is two truths that this psalm teaches us. And then the third is how should our lives look if we believed the things that this psalm teaches us. So a little bit of an irregular breakdown of the psalm, but look with me at under the first heading, David as a type of Christ. And there are two ways in which David serves as a type of Christ. The first is that the welfare of Israel depends upon the Lord's servant or the Lord's anointed one. And we see that David is crying out to the Lord. You see this in verses 1 through 3. He is crying out to the Lord, and he has a personal request initially. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So it's a personal request for David. But it doesn't end with David, because David is the anointed king of Israel. The welfare of all of Israel depends upon David. And we see this. We've already seen this in the Psalms. Look over with me at Psalm 2, verse 12. When we considered this psalm several weeks ago, we saw the dual nature that this psalm, the Psalm 2 was talking of David. David was speaking true things about himself, but he was also speaking prophetically, in a sense, of Christ. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, in David's immediate context, he was referring to himself. You know, David said that, the Lord, in a sense, took David as his son and treated him as his son and vested him with the authority of God. But we see that, in a clearer sense, this is talking about Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the welfare of the people is bound up in the king, in the son, in the anointed. Look at Psalm 3, verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord. And remember the context, that he's fleeing from Absalom, his son, outside of Jerusalem. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. My enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So I think David identifies that in a very real sense, that the Lord's salvation of him is the salvation of his people. Turn with me to Psalm 35. I want to show, there's probably way more that I could show in the Psalms, but I'm going to just give two more. Psalm 35, verses 26 and 28, through 28, rather. He's praying against his enemies. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness, though, shout for joy and be glad. Say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. In one final place, Psalm 69. Starting in verse 29, David says, "But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it," in other words, God setting his servant on high, "when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." And so I think in this same way, Christ is typified in David. Similarly to how Israel's welfare depended on David, in a greater way, the welfare of the church depends upon Christ. And in thinking about where we can see this in Scripture, I think of no better place than Isaiah 53. It talks about the Lord's suffering servant. Turn with me, if you will, there. And let us, it's a familiar passage, but I think it's good to go back and read it often. Isaiah 53. Notice particularly in this passage how the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord, and the people are tied together. They're bound together. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." In other words, we played a part in his being despised. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And then they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit found in his mouth." So you see that the welfare of God's people is dependent upon God's servant. And of course we identify this servant with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the anointed king of Israel. Another place we can see this is Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness," that is Christ, or God, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so I think the first way in which David serves as a type of Christ here is that the welfare of Israel, the welfare of the church depends upon Christ, upon the King of Israel. But second, consider also the way, another way in which David typifies Christ. And that is that the people of God need constant intercession. In Psalm 5, we see David praying for himself and the welfare of the people of God. He asked the Lord to spread his protection over them in verse 11. That they may exult in you, that those who love your name may exult in you. And in praying for himself, he's praying against his enemies, that the people of God, that his kingdom would go forth. He cries out to the Lord for the destruction of his and consequently Israel's enemies. He prays for the blessing and protection of the Lord upon himself and consequently upon Israel. And in a very real way, Christ is the church's great intercessor in a way that is greater than David. I can imagine Christ praying the psalm to his Father during his earthly ministry, realizing his role as the rightful king of Israel. David's son, yet David's Lord. I hear the Lord Jesus pouring out his heart to the Father that he might empower him in the Holy Spirit so that he might bring to nothing the great enemies of the people whom God has given him. That's what the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry was, in a word. It was him bringing to nothing the great enemies of our souls, the great enemies of the people whom the Lord had given Christ. And so what is the nature of Christ's intercession? Well, like I said, it's better than David's. Indeed, David held a special office in the economy of the Old Covenant. However, David, like the rest of us, depended on a righteousness that was not his own. He was dependent upon God, who justifies the ungodly, and we see that in our text. He says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." David realized that the only way that he was entering the house of God was if God had mercy on him and was gracious to him and gave him his steadfast love, set his steadfast love upon him. David had no merits of his own to plead before the Lord. So David's intercession for himself as the head of Israel, and therefore all of Israel in him, was in pleading God's great and precious promises, which he had given to Israel, which God would fulfill in the Lord Jesus Christ. David trusted in Christ, though he did not know him by name, as Jesus. David knew that his son, his descendant, would also be his Lord, who would save his people from their sins. Psalm 110, verse 1. Christ is different in that his intercession pleads the merits of his own blood. You realize that? That Christ right now, as we speak, is praying for his church. Do you ever wonder what he's praying? Well, he's praying all the precious promises of God that are yes and amen in himself. He's pleading his finished work in his earthly ministry leading up to his death and his death on the cross, and stands before God as the surety of all those who have faith in him. He's pleading himself before the Father. And will his prayers not be answered by the Father who loves the Son, who in the power of the Holy Spirit accomplished all that the Father had set before him to do in the counsel of redemption? So Christ is different. His intercession is better. And this was the case even in his earthly ministry. And we read, as a call to worship, John 17, where we get a glimpse into the relationship between Christ and his Father that is beautiful, that we wouldn't have if John had not written his account of the gospel. Do you want to know how Jesus prays for his people? There's a good place to start. And I would encourage you to go off into that passage. He prays for his people that they may be in him. That's Jesus' whole prayer. There's a lot of I and you, and you and me, and we and them. All the benefits of God flow to us in Christ, in Jesus Christ. And so we would do well to consider what it means to be bound up in Christ, to have union with Him. So that brings me to the second heading under which I consider the psalm, and that's two great truths that it teaches. The first is that God will destroy the wicked. He will. We see this in verses 4 through 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. We saw this summarized in Psalm 1, where the psalmist compares the wicked to chaff that are driven away by a wind, by a breath. They will not stand in the judgment and the congregation of the righteous. And we see it again in verses 9 through 10 of Psalm 5. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Now this may bring up a question in some of your minds, as it did in mine. Should we pray that God would destroy the wicked? Or is David speaking in a special way here? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? How is our love for our enemies consistent with David's prayer here and in other places that the Lord would destroy and not relent in the pouring out of his wrath on the wicked? In other places, we see expressions such as that may the Lord dash the wicked's children against rocks, and very shocking prayers to a lot of our ears. Ought we to pray these things? And I think that we should, in a sense. And I would begin by asking us to consider this question: what happens to Christ's enemies? On the final day, what happens to Christ's enemies? They will all be destroyed. In fact, I would submit to you that all of Christ's enemies, which we know from other places in Scriptures that we are in that number at one point or another. We were children of wrath, enemies of God. In fact, Paul uses a quotation in Psalm, like he uses, their throat is an open grave there in verse 9, in Romans 3:13, where he is proving that all men, Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, under a curse. And so we're in that number. And God destroys all his enemies. And here's how God destroys all of his enemies: in one of two ways. God either, one, vents his wrath, his just wrath on them for all of eternity in return for their sins. Or two, he saves them from that wrath through his Son by, in essence, destroying them in his Son. I look out and I see the congregation of the righteous. The Lord has destroyed you in Christ by destroying Christ on the cross. And so the Lord does vent his wrath on all evildoers. But the great doctrine of justification by faith is that we don't suffer the penalty. We are counted righteous by faith in Christ, that Christ suffers the just penalty due to us. And so, in a real sense, God will either destroy all the wicked in hell, or he will destroy them all in his Son, or has destroyed them all in his Son. Either way, his enemies are destroyed. Now, it may be easy to see how one is destroyed in hell, but the way in which believers are destroyed quote unquote, is they are destroyed at the cross. Paul says this in Galatians 2 when he says, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I would ask you, do you realize this about your own condition? That you have been crucified with Christ, if you are in him. That you are not your own. That you have been bought at a great price. It took the very blood of the Son of God to purchase you, to redeem you from the curse of the law. So that you are now, instead of a slave to sin, a slave to God, a slave to righteousness. Consider here a man who professes to be a Christian. He goes to church, he provides for his family, he's in no terrible outward sin, he is recognized in the community as a good man. He does all the Christian things, but there's something different about him from other Christians. On the outside, he looks fine, but on the inside, he is cold, dark, and dead. There's no genuine love for Christ. There's no fervency in prayer. He's made peace with his little sins. I say little sins. He calls himself a true Christian, but he does not understand the bedrock truth of the Christian faith. And that is that a Christian's life is hid with Christ and God. He does not understand union with Christ, that if he died with Christ, he will also live with Christ. He doesn't understand that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Galatians 5. And brother or sister, if I describe you this evening, I speak with the very authority of God in his word when I say that you must repent if you would have life. You must. You must turn from doing these dead works and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who receives any sinner who will come to him. So harden not your heart. The only refuge from the great day of God's wrath is in Christ. He is the ark which saves us from the flood that God is bringing on the world. He is the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. That if you just look, if you but look, you will be saved. And so I bid you to do that, to look on Christ this evening. So we've been crucified with Christ if we have come to him. We are no longer ourselves. We've been bought with a price. We are slaves to God. We are slaves to righteousness. But second, and more briefly, because we've already been talking about this a little bit, but another truth that this psalm teaches is that God will save Israel. He will save Israel. And what does this have to do with us? I say it, he will save Israel. And there's much in every way, because we Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ have been grafted in, as it were, into the one tree, the one people of God. And we see that in Romans 11:17. All those who have true faith in Christ are spiritual Israel. And we can claim Christ as our King and call ourselves true Israelites. There is no refuge for us in God if we do not take refuge in his King, our Lord Jesus, the King of spiritual Israel. So third, consider with me, under the third main heading, how then should our lives look if we believed these things? And it's much in the same vein as we heard about this morning, that Christ will build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, that God will destroy the wicked on that great and terrible day, and he will come again, not to save from sins, but to finally and totally save his people, to vindicate his people and glorify them. What should our lives look like if we believed this? Well, I think it should look much like what David's doing here in this psalm. We should be much in prayer. That's the first thing. We should be much in prayer. And so I would ask you, do you resonate with David when he says, when he cries out to the Lord, do you groan to him? Do you have groanings? Do you wrestle with God in prayer? Do you plead with him to hear the sound of your cry? Do you resolve not to relent in coming to him in prayer until he has answered you? Are you persistent, like the widow that we hear of in the parable of the persistent widow and the unjust judge? Are you much in prayer? There's a lot going on in our world right now. There's a lot going on in our lives. There will always be a lot going on in our lives, which means that we always must be praying without ceasing. If we would reach the end, we cannot do that without prayer. Prayer is a means through which God works. We should not presume that God will just provide all things for us without us asking for them. We must seek Him for them. We must seek Him. We must desire them. And that's, at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to, is we must realize the straits in which we are. That the heart that prays is the one that realizes its great need. And not only that, but it realizes the great provision that is in Christ for all of our needs. All of our needs are met in Christ. So do you believe that this evening? Do you believe that in the big things, in the sicknesses, in the death of loved ones, and those whom you love, whom you are eagerly praying for, that they would come to Christ and know Him in a saving way? Those are the big things. Are you praying in the small things, in the little minutiae of life? Are you praying without ceasing? So if we believe these things, the fact that God will save Israel and that God will destroy the wicked, we should approach God with these great and precious promises. These realities is what they are. These are realities whether we feel like they're true or not in this world. And so are we coming to Him pleading with arguments? I mean, coming before Him with arguments in our mouth, not just... And that there's something to be said of coming to the Lord, arguing your case before the Lord reverently. And that's why I made the point in verse 3 at the beginning, that although David is groaning, he is crying out to the Lord. It's not just an emotional cry. He's setting his case before, he's ordering his case before the Lord in prayer. He's not just coming before the Lord and just kind of spouting off whatever comes to his head. You know, there's a place for spontaneous prayer. I think most of the prayer of Christians is spontaneous prayer and spur of the moment, if you will. But we need to be coming to Him in times, set times of prayer. That's the example that we see in David and in the Lord Jesus, who prayed. I mean, the high priestly prayer was a well-ordered prayer. And so there's something to be said for organizing your prayer before the Lord and coming to Him and setting your case before Him, like Hezekiah did with the letter. I believe it was Sennacherib. That he laid it before the Lord and examined those things that he said and set his case before the Lord and laid all things before the Lord. And so may we do that. May we be serious in this matter and be much in prayer. Secondly, I think, so first we should be much in prayer. Secondly, we should not fear men. I think if we believe the truths that God will save His people and that He will destroy the wicked on that great and terrible day, that we should not fear men. Isn't that the The word that the Lord Jesus gave us when he said, do not fear those who can kill the body but can't even touch the soul, but fear God who can destroy both in hell. What can man do to us? All he can do to us is kill us. And you might, none of us have ever died before. That might be a big thing, and it is a big thing to die, but in the grand scheme of things, in the balance of things, in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that is prepared for us who love God, giving up our life in this world is dust on the scales for eternity with the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Just 70 or 80 years, if that, in return for glory, for eternity, in return for days without end when we will be growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's this is light and momentary affliction. Whatever happens in our nation in the coming years and months, whatever happens to us, it's light and momentary affliction in comparison with the weight of eternal glory. And third, so not only these two things, we should rejoice in the Lord. That's the here and now. We should not just be hunkering down and wait until looking at everything that's going wrong and say, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. But we should be rejoicing here and now in our sufferings, even as we are going through it. One, because he blesses us. And we see this in our psalm. David says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Present tense. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. And this protection that God spreads over us, he spreads this protection over all believers. But it's not a protection that the world may think of, because you are under God's protection even when you die, because he's bringing you home to glory. He is protecting you if you are in Christ. He's spreading his covering over you. In order to that, we may exult in him. And he has a name. His name is Jesus. He covers us with favor as with a shield. And so he blesses us in Christ. I think of Ephesians 1, where we see this blessing that is in Christ. If you will, turn with me there. And Ephesians chapter 1. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Of course, I could say that about it all. But this one is so jam-packed with blessing. Starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, I want to see us to see, notice the in him when it happens. Notice how our welfare, our spiritual well-being, our total well-being is in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved, in other words, in Christ. In Christ, in him, we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, from eternity past to eternity future, God's purpose stands. His purpose of election, his purpose of blessing his beloved people in Christ stands. And so, if that's not a great encouragement to us, I don't know what is. He covers us with favor as with a shield, and he does that in Christ. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing does he withhold from any of us. That means regardless of the political situation, regardless of what sickness he might bring into our lives, regardless of trouble with our family, regardless of any myriad of problems with which he is might bring decree to bring into our lives, no good thing does he withhold from us who are in him. So let's close with this benediction. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Amen.